Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather to study the Scriptures. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace that we might understand your Word, and Father, that we might put it into practice through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask all this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 24, and we're going to finish the chapter today. We're going to start at verse 23 and read to the end. This is, if you'll notice, take a look at it. There is a heading that's found in the text, More Sayings of the Wise, or These Are the Sayings of the Wise. And what we've got here are essentially two more groups of sayings dealing with two particular issues. One issue is justice in court. And the other issue following that at the end of the chapter is a lesson from the home, or a lesson for the home. Now, the way this thing is worked out, if you look before we read from verse 23 down through verse 26, it deals with justice in the court. And then you skip verse 27 because verse 27 actually goes with the next section. And you take up verses 28 and 29, they're all in that first section. And then the second section is verse 27, and then verse 30 to verse 34. It deals with those two issues. If you're going to ask me why it's laid out that way, the answer I'm going to give you is, I don't know. So this is the way it's laid out. It essentially deals with two issues, one with justice and the other with a practical lesson that has to do with the home life. So we're in Proverbs 24. We're going to begin at verse 23. We'll read verses 23 to 26 first. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Okay, that's the first section. And we'll deal with the second section in just a minute. So we're talking about justice in court. This is an issue, both of these issues actually that we're looking at in this further sayings of the wise are sayings that we've seen already in Proverbs. This deals with justice in court. And the point is, the Bible teaches from the law all the way through the gospel that you are not to show partiality in judgment in court or in other situations where there is a call for such impartial justice. So let's begin back at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, Bruce. Yes.
Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor.
Okay. This is one of the first mentions that we've got here in Scripture of the necessity of having impartial judgment. The fact that you're not supposed to defer either to the poor because they're poor or to the rich because they're rich or powerful, but you are to render an impartial type of judgment. Leslie, Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, please. And while we're doing that, Lydia, Deuteronomy 16, 19. Lisa, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. And Ellis, John 7:24.
Okay, mine's Deuteronomy
1:17.
You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it.
Okay. So God was establishing here with Moses and with the others that would be involved in this graduated court system that Israel had, God was establishing the impartiality of judgment and basically saying that He Himself is the Supreme Court. that when a matter would be too hard for Moses himself to handle, that he should bring it to God, and God would give the answer to that. Lydia, Deuteronomy 16:19. Okay, so once again, impartiality is required, and refusing a bribe is absolutely necessary because bribes pervert justice. Lisa, Matthew 7, 1 to 5. The principle here that Jesus elaborates on in the Sermon on the Mount is that whatever measure of judgment you use against others, you need to expect to be judged in the same way. And so if you judge someone harshly, then you should expect to be judged harshly as well. And basically he's saying, don't judge that you be not judged. The Lord Jesus is talking there not about a court of law, but about interpersonal relations that we have with one another. And Ellis, John 7:24.
Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness.
Okay, so over and over again in Scripture, we have the call to issue fair, impartial justice, not to regard the person of the poor or the person of the mighty, not to take a bribe, but to judge with the right type of judgment, and always be aware of the fact that if you judge someone wrongly, that whatever measure you're using, you're liable to find that used against you. This passage goes on and says in verse 24, it says, partiality in judging is not good. Verse 23, whoever says to the wicked, you're in the right, will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. You should never tell a wicked person that he is right. Greg, Proverbs 17:15, please.
Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike. Both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord.
Okay, so going in either direction on that is wrong in the eyes of God. Lorraine, Isaiah 5:20. Now, what's happening here is that when you justify the wicked, when you tell the wicked that they're in the right, you're joining with them in their evil. Essentially, if you tell them that they're right in what they're doing, then you are an accessory. You were joining with them in the evil that they're doing. And this was a problem in Isaiah's day. And so Isaiah mentions this in terms of evil and good. Isaiah 5:20.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter.
Okay. So the whole idea there is, once again, calling something by its exact opposite. The focus is really on those who would uphold evil and wickedness and say that it was good. We've got the same problem going in our country today. I mean, you take a look at it, 10 years ago, there were some things that were considered to be wicked that are anymore considered to be right and good. And those of us who stood against those things 10 years ago are now being called wicked. So we have a situation in our nation where people are calling evil good and good evil. And it shouldn't surprise us, because that type of thing happens in fallen men all over the world and throughout all of history. Isaiah saw it in his day. We see it in our day. Now, and one of the problems, though, is, as in Isaiah's day, when men call evil good and good evil, this is a sign of a sinful, failing society. Unless God intervenes and turns things around, it would only be that things would get worse in the country rather than getting better as long as men continue to call evil good and good evil. Instead, what are you supposed to do? Well, verse 25 says, "But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Jacob, would you read 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, please? And John, Titus 1, 12 and 13. Okay. Notice what Paul is telling Timothy. Remember, Timothy is a younger man in the faith. Timothy, however, is a pastor. Paul has exhorted Timothy not to let anyone disrespect him because of his youth, that he has the authority of God as he ministers the Word of God to them. And yet, here's a situation in which there are some in the church that are continuing in sin. They're living in sin. They're persisting in it. And what Paul's remark to Timothy is, and this has to do with sin that is blatantly obvious, sin that's going on openly that everybody knows about. This is not just somebody who would privately sin against Timothy. There's a different principle that applies than that. But this is an open sin. And this is the type of approach that Paul used with Peter when Peter sinned openly. Basically, what Paul tells Timothy is rebuke them, those who are persisting in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. In other words, what he wants is for the congregation to hear the rebuke of God against the sin that these folks are practicing. And there's a good result that Paul has in mind so that the rest may stand in fear. In other words, he wants them to hear what God's justice and God's judgment says against such sins so that others will think, wait a minute, I don't want to commit that because I don't want that to fall upon me. So there is this deterrent effect that Paul wants to take place. John, Titus 1, 12 and 13.
One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith."
Okay. So Paul is talking about people in the church and in the society around them that have been basically lazy and rebellious. And he is saying, rebuke these folks who are doing that. And the result that he desires from that is that they may become sound, be sound in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin needs to be rebuked when it's being engaged in. And so here he's talking about lying and evil and laziness and gluttony. And he says these things need to be rebuked. Now, the promise is, that's attached to this particular verse, the promise is that a delight and a blessing will come upon you when you stand for the truth of God's Word. Bruce, Proverbs 28, 23, please. We haven't actually gotten there yet. When we get to it, we're going to talk about that in more detail, but I'm sure all of you have experienced the thing that's mentioned here. It is more honest and more edifying to you when somebody tells you the truth than when somebody lies to you about something that you're doing or not doing. And it's better for you and it's better all around if the person doesn't just flatter you, but tells you exactly what you need to hear. Because if he doesn't, you're not going to correct whatever that happens to be. Finally, the answer that's given, the honest answer that is the result of this, is likened to a kiss. Leslie, Proverbs 15:23.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, verse 26 says, "Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips." And that word "kisses the lips," the phrase here, is only found here in the Bible. Okay, this is a unique place in the Bible And it can be one of two things that are being mentioned here. This can be an act of homage and respect, or it can be an act of affection. The Bible talks in 1 Kings about those who had not kissed Baal. In other words, had not paid homage, had not given respect to Baal. And Esau kissed Jacob when they met in Genesis 33 as an act of affection, as his brother. Now, either one of these senses will fit what's being said here. That an honest answer treats the other person involved with both respect and with affection. So it could be either one that's being said. There's one Bible commentator who suggests that the most probable interpretation of the verse is that the honest judge or witness is as welcome to the innocent person as the kiss of someone who is a loved one. Okay. So it's really great, you know, if you're innocent and you're in court and you've got an honest judge, it's like being in the presence of someone that you have great affection for, is what he's saying. Or it could be translated, the person who gives an honest answer brings happiness like the kisses of a loved one. All right. Jump down to verses 28 and 29. We're going to skip over 27 for a second. Remember, that goes with the second section. Verses 28 and 29. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Okay, we're talking about two things here, false witness and revenge. And we've mentioned these already in Proverbs. A false witness is forbidden throughout Scripture. Lydia, let's see, that's your turn. Lydia, Proverbs 14, verse 5. Lisa, Proverbs 19, verse 5. Ellis, Proverbs 19, verse 9.
A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies.
Okay. Proverbs 19, 5.
A false witness will not go unpunished, and he
who speaks lies will not escape. Okay. And Ellis, Proverbs 19, 9. Okay, interesting. What translation are you all using? You're using New King James. Okay, all right. The ESV threw out that you had speaks lies as the translation. The ESV translates that as breathes out lies in each one of those places, just as a sideline. But the false witness is forbidden. That's the main point, is that the false witness is a liar. A faithful witness doesn't lie. A false witness will be punished. He will not escape with his lies. And he'll perish, essentially. Jesus himself was hated and condemned falsely. He was hated and condemned without a cause. Greg, John 15:25, please.
John 15:25. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause.
Okay. So Jesus found himself on the receiving end of lies and false witnessing. The scriptures are clear about the fact that the Sanhedrin wanted to put him to death. They tried to find somebody who would bring false testimony. And when false witnesses arose, they contradicted themselves. That should have been, if it had been an honest court, which it wasn't, but if it had been an honest court, a judge would have thrown it out right at that particular place when he discovered all these contradictory statements. But they continued until they found a couple of dishonest witnesses who would say essentially the same thing. So false witnessing is forbidden, and revenge is forbidden. We've got two a little bit more lengthy passages. Lorraine, Matthew 5. 39 to 44, and Jacob, Romans 12, 17 to 21, and John, you get one verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, 15.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 5, 39 to 44. Thank you. Notice, once again, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about personal ethics, and he is talking about how to handle someone who does evil to you. And he tells you the really hard thing to do, which is to not seek revenge, but instead to have a completely different attitude toward that person. And basically, he's saying that this goes contrary to the world's teaching. The world's teaching is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, that's the world's teaching. You can find that anywhere. He's saying, love your enemies and pray for those who misuse you, persecute you, and so forth. That's the hard thing to do, but that is that's what Jesus tells us that the idea actually is about this. We're not to seek revenge ourselves. We're to pray for our enemies. Let's see, Jacob, Romans 12, 17 to 21, please.
Pay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all.
On down through verse 21.
Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, for the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay. So both Jesus and Paul teach exactly the same thing, and they teach it in exactly the same context. Jesus was falsely accused, mistreated, and put to death. The Apostle Paul was a member of an empire that had a very bad government, a wicked government that persecuted Christianity. And yet at the same time, what both of these men are telling us is to recognize that God is the one who is to whom belongs vengeance. It's not to us. Revenge is not to us. And in both instances, both Jesus and Paul tell us to do good to the enemy. Jesus said, pray for him. Paul says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And his remark about, by so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head, means that on the day of judgment, when he stands before God, all the evil things he has done for you will be shown in stark contrast to the good that you did for him. And it will increase the judgment of God against that man for his wickedness. And the point, verse 21 is the point of what Paul is saying. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't overcome evil with being even more evil. There are people who have attempted to do that. You can read about it in history books where there was an attempt to try to be more evil than wicked men. I remember a number of years ago, I was living in France at the time and read a book about the OSS during World War II, the forerunners of the CIA, and their approach to Hitler was that Hitler was evil, and they were going to attempt to be more evil than Hitler was in order to do him in. This was written by a man who had been involved in the situation at that particular time. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole OSS was like that, but that does mean that this particular group that this guy worked with, that was their plot. That was their strategy. If Hitler's bad, we're going to be worse toward him. Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so that's dealing, of course, with individual enemies. And John, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15.
He that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
Okay. So once again, revenge is something that God rules out. Now, we switch gears and we look at the second part of what's taught here in these words, more sayings of the wise. And this has to do with a lesson for the home. Let's come back to verse 27. Verse 27 says, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Okay, what's he getting at here? Well, what he's getting at is the principle of preparation for work before becoming busy in other activities, even if those other activities are good activities. That's what's being taught here. Literally, the theme is that preparations for providing for the basic necessities of life come before the enterprise of building a home. One of the commentaries I read, the fellow talked about how settlers in the western part of the United States in the 1800s would take those Conestoga wagons and they would find a piece of land that they would stake a claim to, and they would live in the wagon and around the wagon while they got the land ready and planted their crops, and only after they got their fields ready would they then begin to actually build a house. That's the point of this type of thing. Well, you may not have that same situation falling upon you right now. But the proverb can basically say to us that we need to make necessary preparations before any important undertaking. Now, building a house is not sinful, right? I mean, you got a field that you need to work on, you've got a house that you need to build, and neither one of those is sinful. But the preparation of the fields outside is of greater importance when you live in an economy where you have to depend on what you grow in your garden, what you grow in your field. The fields are going to provide food to put on the table, and you want the food to put on the table before you build a house to go around that table, is what he's saying. The house will provide shelter, yes, you'll need that later. But the idea is the provision of the food for the household is something that can't wait. Temporary shelter could be found until the house can be built, but food is necessary for life, and so that's the point. So, the principle's this. First things first. And we have an example in Scripture of counting the cost. Whose turn is it? Bruce. Luke 14, 28 to 30, please. Verse 30.
Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish.
Okay. So, once again, counting the cost in advance, looking to see whether or not you'll be able to actually do that. That's part of this principle that we're looking at, of first things first. A way to apply it to us today would be, for example, first save your money and then make that purchase, whatever that purchase happens to be. Or, to put it in a more humorous way, and once again, it's not original with me, it came from one of the writers that I read, first get your medical degree and then do brain surgery. It's always good to do it in that order, okay? Don't get the order mixed up. The order is important on that particular issue. Verses 30 to 34. Yes, ma'am, go ahead. Right. To make sure that you can actually get that business off the ground and you have you got the money, you've got whatever the product is ready to go and all of that, yes.
That seems to be a bit of a problem here.
People, there, we have examples locally, and I'm sure every city probably has examples locally of folks that were ready to build that tower and they didn't count the cost beforehand, and they failed before it really got off the ground. Yeah, that's true. It does happen. Okay, verses 30 to 34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And we've seen that verse. The verses 33 and 34 are an exact quote of an earlier passage here, which was Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11. So we've already seen that passage before. Now, what this section is doing is it's helping us recognize the practicality of Proverbs. Think about it for just a minute. Here's what's going on here. Proverbs is practical. The Word of God is practical. Here's an example of how that practicality works out. You're walking along the way. Walking down a road, and you come to a vineyard of a man that you know hasn't paid attention to what the Word of God has to say. He is lazy. Everybody knows he's lazy. And he has neglected to prepare his outside work, which we've just talked about. His vineyard is in a sad state of disrepair. You look at it, and you see that it's full of weeds, that the wall around it to keep the animals out has fallen down in several places. There's no indication that an enemy tore the wall down. This is just that the wall has just crumbled in several places and hadn't been patched. So you look at that, and what this says is, verse 32, I looked, I saw, I considered, I received instruction. In other words, you begin to put two and two together. You begin to say, you know, God says this in the Bible. Here's an example of this right here. I understand this now. I see what he's getting at. You're able to understand what you've already read in Proverbs, which is laziness leads to poverty. You can see the results right before your very eyes, that laziness leads to poverty as surely as robbery leads to poverty. A man who wants to sleep all the time will be just as poor as a fellow who's been held up by a thief. All of his stuff's gone because he's lost it, because he hasn't done anything to take care of it. Same wording is found in Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11, about poverty coming upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. It's the same wording. And the same thing is true spiritually. And so we'll close with that this evening. We've got three passages. Let's see. Leslie, your turn. Romans 13, 11. Lydia, Ephesians 5, 14, and Lisa, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. Basically, yeah, it's Romans 13, 11. Go ahead.
Romans 13, 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of a sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first.
Okay. There are these exhortations, and these are three of them, to wake up and stay awake for Christ. Lydia, Ephesians 5:14.
Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.
Okay. And Lisa, 1 Thessalonians 5:6 through 8. Okay. All right, so the argument that's given in Scripture here is that we ought not to sleep as others do, but to be awake spiritually. We ought to be sober spiritually. We ought to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just ask yourself the question, That's a legitimate question. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, would I want him finding me doing what I am doing right this moment? And that's a question that it can be very sobering. And so we're exhorted to stay awake and to be sober is what it says. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? We'll be looking at more Proverbs of Solomon starting in chapter 25. The next time we get together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've seen. We ask your blessing upon us as we consider your word. And Father, may we do as the writer of these Proverbs did. May we consider and look and take instruction and understand how your word applies to our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.